All right, let's take out the study guides, and we're looking at Colossians, the middle part of chapter 1 today. The nice thing about 4 chapters and 7 weeks is that we can kind of take our time working through the book. For those of you who are just in on the class today, because of the joining of the classes for this week, we looked at the introduction and then the first 14 verses of Colossians last week in my class in the gym. We talked about some of the background of the book, and there is an issue that leads Paul to write this book, and it's called the Colossian heresy. And the idea behind the phrase is there was a false teaching starting to float around this church in Colossae that was founded by people that probably heard Paul's missionary preaching in nearby Ephesus. And they travel and bring the gospel to the city of Colossae, and a Christian congregation is formed, apart from Paul being directly there. But Paul hears about them, learns about them. Paul keeps his missionary journeys traveling, and now he's in Rome under house arrest. And Epaphras, who we believe is the pastor of the church, who was mentioned by name in this letter, travels to Rome some 1,500 miles as the crow flies to Rome to report to Paul, one, hey, there's a flourishing church in Colossae, that's a good thing. Two, we got some problems. We got some weird ideas floating around, and that's what we call the Colossian heresy. And it boils down to, if I can summarize it real briefly, it boils down to two issues. There were some Jewish ideas being inserted into the gospel, and there were some Gentile or pagan ideas being inserted into the gospel. This idea of Christ alone, faith alone, that just can't, that's too good to be true. And so there were some Jewish ideas being imported, such as you need to still observe some of the Old Testament laws and customs. That was a common problem that the early church had to fight. The idea of all this stuff that God set up, now it doesn't matter anymore? Yeah, that's exactly what God meant. It served a purpose to point forward to Christ, but after Christ is there, the Old Testament laws and customs don't serve a purpose like they used to. So there was a struggle with that in the early church, and the Colossians had that struggle going on in their congregation. The other issue was sort of a Gentile component. There was sort of a fascination with the spirit world. Does this at all sound familiar? A fascination with the spirit world and angels and demons and what's all going on there, and the idea of there's a little more knowledge that you need to get to really be a full and complete and mature Christian. In some ways, this is the seeds. These are the seeds of a false teaching that really came to flourish in the second century of Christianity called Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis is the word for knowledge. So Gnosticism is we have some super secret knowledge that you can't get from the Bible. The Bible's not enough. So here's some extra stuff. This is the seeds of that. And Paul now, we introduced it last week over in the gym in that class, and now Paul is going to start to address it, not directly, but he is addressing it in this section. He begins to take on the matter by pointing out how Jesus is sufficient by himself. You don't need Jesus plus, you just need Jesus. You don't need faith plus, you just need faith in Christ. So he's going to kind of subtly attack that issue by being very positive about Jesus' sufficiency, that you don't need anything else. Also, as I mentioned last week in the class in the gym, Colossians and Ephesians are really parallel books. I taught Ephesians about a year ago, and if you were in that class, you might say, hey, this stuff sounds familiar. That's because there is some parallelism between the two. Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians emphasizes the church, whose head is Christ. So it's a church and Christ sort of book, but there's more emphasis on Christ. The underline is on Christ in Colossians. Think of the common letter C. The emphasis for Ephesians is the church. The study of the church is ecclesiology, the both of an E. If that's your memory hitch to remember which one is a little more about the church, which one's a little bit more about Christ, let that be your memory hitch to keep that in your mind. So let's take a look at the actual introduction for today with that background from last Sunday. Respond to the following quotation from T.A. Cantonin, a theologian of the previous century, and that's all I'll tell you for now. I always wanted to become famous. And then it occurred to me that to become famous in theology means to present something new and different. But if I present something new and different after 2,000 years of Christian theology, it is bound to be heresy. And therefore, I have decided not to become famous.
Okay.
What do you think?
Smart man.
Smart man.
Playing it safe.
Playing it safe? Your any kind of reaction to it at all?
Well, the whole system of education is based on learning and advancing knowledge and finding out new things. So secular education values coming up with something new and different as compared to...
Well, that's not just an education. I agree with you. That is an educational thing. It's also a cultural thing. In America, we tend to like the new, and we think the new was better. That's not always true. New Coke was not better. Some of you might disagree. I don't know. But New Coke was not better, and the market said so. You know, in some cultures, you know, that which is old and tried and true and tested tends to be elevated. In our culture, we tend to go for the new. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not good. Other thoughts?
Well, it's interesting because in order to become famous, it's all about I, and the person becoming recognized for who they are instead of the focus being on God and who He is and, you know, Jesus and what He's done for us. So if you're doing something to become famous, it's really so that you can draw attention to yourself, mm-hmm. not so that you can necessarily draw attention to the cross.
Who are the theologians that are famous today? I heard it's liberal. No. Bonhoeffer, who was kind of, for a different reason. For a different reason. Not
Joel,
I don't know if I call him a theologian. he doesn't even call himself a theologian. I'm not even picking on him when I say that. I know I pick on him a lot, but I'm not picking on him when I say that.
Billy Graham?
Schuller, yeah. Billy Graham's kind of, I mean, he's still kind of famous, but he's also kind of yesterday's news. Schuller is even yesterday's news to a degree, but for different reasons. Schuller is famous because he built a church on himself and what happened when he retired. You know, it didn't work so well. So, you know, maybe, come Easter time, come Christmas time, the news specials about the Christian faith that you might see on a major network, generally that you don't see a Billy Graham on those. You don't see a traditional guy. You see sort of the more new ideas, more cutting edge, if you will. The famous ones are the ones who say something new, and it does draw attention to them, so they become... they do get a degree of attention. A couple more thoughts. Pam.
Are you equating being a theologian with being a pastor or a
minister? It should be.
Well, to me, you know, most of the people who we thought of famous are even infamous because they have a reverend or something in front of their name aren't really famous for their theology or more famous for their class.
Okay, yeah, I mean, politics can get you on the headlines, and then the gospel's emphasis kind of shifts to political things. Dan, I'll give you the last word.
Bill Hybel and the guy in Saddleback.
So Rick Warren. And even Rick Warren is kind of yesterday's news, but he was kind of the thing for a while. New and different spins on Christianity or church or whatever, that tends to get attention. Interesting, this man, who I never heard of before I came across this quote real recently, T.A. Cantonin, he was a Lutheran of the Ohio Synod, which I think became ALC, and then the ALC became ELCA. But he is, I mean, if he died in 93, ELCA was formed in 88, so he is much more ALC than ELCA. And there's a big difference between those two. Some of you know because you've got background in that. You may have background or family background in the ALC. You have to respect this quotation. He's saying, when you start looking to be new and novel, you may be deviating from the book. That was the issue in the Colossians congregation. They had people who, after a short time, after a few years, were already looking for the new and novel message to add to the Christian faith. So as I put this quote up here, it shows you that there's nothing new under the sun. And what we discover in Colossians today may be an age-old problem in the church. We're going to divide today's section. We're only looking at a handful of verses, less than 10 verses today. We'll divide it into two parts. The first part on the first page. Let's take a volunteer to read verses 15 through 20, that first chunk on page 1. Go for it, Rolando.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
So we have a very Christ-centered, or if you will, Christological section here. But it's not just to teach about Jesus, it's to respond to the idea that Jesus was not sufficient. If that idea is floating around, you can see why this strong emphasis on all these positives about Jesus would be a point of emphasis for Paul. Looking at the questions, the first verse calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Paul also calls Jesus the image of God in 2 Corinthians. And the letter to the Hebrews, which some of you just studied with Pastor Wattestrat last quarter, calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What do these phrases tell us about God and about Jesus? Maybe we should just emphasize the Jesus part of it.
Funny and say that God is a Jew and he looks like a Jew, but I think what it's getting at...
You could say that.
Yeah.
Well,
I think it's more spiritual that they're talking about. His whole essence is not necessarily a physical being, but what he represented, the truth, the light, the way he went about his life. When Christ represented God, they were equal that way.
Noting that his essence is not necessarily the physical being. That's certainly true with God the Father, which is emphasized in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So the invisible God is emphasizing the Father. He is the image. The Greek word is where we get the word icon from. And you might have a problem with the perception of icons being misused as from a perspective, but from another standpoint, what is an icon or a statue or a picture? It represents something else. And now that's the English definition. That's not the Greek definition of the word. But here it's the image. Notice we are talked about in the Bible as being made in God's image. Being made in God's image. And then we lost the image of God. Jesus isn't made in God's image. It says He is God's image. So it's kind of a, this is a great example of, it's hard to grasp the right words to describe this deep and profound concept. That there is an equal sign between the invisible God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, that they are one and the same. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, you see God. And so Steve's lighthearted joke is actually theologically correct. Your joke about who is he? He's a Jewish man. What does God look like? That is entirely correct when we speak of Jesus Christ. So you're not only your joke was theologically astute, Tom.
And that's the distinction between the person and the being, right? We serve one God, two distinct persons, not two distinct beings. So whereas God the Father is invisible, we see the person of Jesus Christ. Though the being, God, has both a visible and invisible components.
Correct.
Components is probably a stretch of the word.
So we talk about God being in three persons, but one being or one God, one is the same substance the Athanasian Creed uses. Yes, Dick, see your hand up. Right. And these are all ways to try to put, wrap around a truth that, and ultimately, we confess the Trinity, but can we really truly understand how 3 = 1? No. So we have Jesus using words that can best help us understand the concept. Paul using words that helps us best to understand the concept. But you see the unity. But Jesus is truly God here. He's God in human form. He is seeing what cannot otherwise be seen. That's important given the context of the letter where, Jesus is kind of second rate. Not so much if you take a look at what Paul has to say here. Two, how could the phrase firstborn over all creation, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, how could that be misunderstood today to produce a new and different theology? Pam.
That Jesus was a creation of God.
Who teaches that? This is where I would... The Jehovah's Witnesses are a great example. Emily went egg buying yesterday. She's looking at me now in the back. Yes, thank you. And found out that the lady we buy eggs from directly, who has her own little chicken farm on the side, is a Jehovah's Witness. So we have to do some reading up now, and we'll be seeing if we can get somebody new in the door, or at least start confessing our faith to her. But the idea of firstborn over all creation, easily misunderstood as a literal firstborn. If you take out a study Bible and cross-reference that phrase, firstborn, yes, it sometimes means the literal firstborn, but very often it means a position of honor. Because the literal firstborn in the family was the one who received the inheritance and had a special position of honor. And so that then becomes a metaphor for a position of honor. So when Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, you have to say, is this literal or is this a metaphor? Well, if he is the image of the invisible God, and in the next verse, all things by him were created, can he be the first created thing if all things were created by him? So the very context of the letter tells you this is the metaphor for a position of honor. Certainly, that is in keeping with the letter of Christ being sufficient, Christ in a position of honor versus the false teaching that was starting to float around the church at that point. He's called the firstborn twice in this section, verse 15 and then again in verse 18. We've already noted one reason that it can't be a literal thing, because he's described as the one who was involved in creation in verse 16. Any other reasons you can see why that should be taken as a metaphor for a position of honor rather than a literal firstborn concept?
The beginning of verse 17, he is before all things. So he's before them.
Sure. I suppose somebody might cynically argue, well, he's before everything else. He was the first one. But again, you put it in the whole context and you say that you cannot understand it that way. Pam?
You say in these verses that it's harder to understand, but when you look at it in the context of the entire verse, it's
It's hard to remember that sometimes, that when you take the Bible literally, it means you don't necessarily take it literalistically. If Paul uses a metaphor, the right interpretation is a metaphor. Yeah. So you are not somehow taking the Bible less than literally when you say, well, the firstborn doesn't mean a literal firstborn. It doesn't mean a literal firstborn. It means a position of honor. That's how, and again, you can look at other Bible verses in both Old and New Testament and get that sense that firstborn can also be a metaphor for a position of honor. And we can think of, oftentimes if you have issues like that, well, how can we say that? Think about how you use language yourself. When you want to be taken metaphorically, it's frustrating when somebody twists your words out. Well, what you really said was this. I didn't say that. That's an example of being frustrated by somebody not interpreting your words correctly. You have to let the words stand as they mean in their context. And if he is the image of the invisible God, and God by definition is the one who does the creating, we cannot then interpret firstborn as the first thing that was created. Makes much more sense as the position of honor. What does it mean that Jesus is before all things? Kind of touched on that already, but... Right, before anything else exists, he's around. Can you recall a time when Jesus said something similar about himself during his ministry? Before Abraham was born, I am. What would you normally say? I was, or I existed. Right. What's interesting, before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense. What does that imply by that unique phrase? The eternity of Christ?
Well, that was the phrase God used for himself at the burning bush. I am. So the Jews automatically, immediately recognized the phrase I am
as Jesus was claiming he was.
So in the Old Testament, God calls himself I am. God is the big equal sign. Whatever exists, that comes from him. He is. He is existence. He is. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, there's two messages. One is, I existed before Abraham. I always existed before Abraham. And the other is, he's equating himself to God in a subtle way. That irritated his opponents. There were other hands. Paraphrase.
Go ahead. The verb am is the current state of the verb being. So it never is, there's no expression.
Spoken like a college student. Good. No, but you remember, Graham, remember the linking verb is, you know, he is, you are, I am. It's all the same verb. It's all to be. It's a big equal sign. And so when Jesus says, I am, right now, state of being, before something, if your mind feels like it's melting, that's okay. Because we're dealing with both deep theology and weird grammar at the same time. And that's the two tracks to keep going. But it's just interesting to see that this phrase, in my mind, I read that and right away that jumps out at me what Jesus said in John's Gospel. Before Abraham was, I am. I existed and always was before Abraham showed up on the scene. Paul's next. Another metaphor right out of Revelation to describe his eternal nature. Andy.
Tying back to your point earlier about looking for a new theology, sadly, if you are in a conversation with somebody about Jesus, it will amaze them. They will look at you as if you just espouse a new theology. If you say, when they say, well, I believe he was just a man, yeah, but have you read the scripture and you see the places where he says he's God? You know, they will look at you like you've come off of, come from another planet. So they will actually react to that as if it's a new theology because it's so far down in the U.S. that people don't fathom scripture speaking, God saying,
Yeah, we're almost new now.
Yeah.
By being old, we're new.
Yeah.
Professor Deutschlander, who I often quote, and a lot of you have read some of his books. Another one is in the pipeline, by the way, according to the latest synodical report. So save your pennies and get Deutschlander's next book when it comes out. Deutschlander once said that it's probably good that we're at that stage in America right now where the Christian veneer has faded away. He said there used to be a Christian veneer on things, and now there's a spiritual veneer, but not necessarily a Christian veneer. And so now all of a sudden our message stands out a little more. And maybe that's a good thing, that what's old is new again. Steve.
The other thing when he says, I am, he eliminates time. He's always
right.
In the present, whether it was 10,000 years ago or 10,000 in the future, I am.
When he should have said before Abraham was, I was, and now he says, I am. He's using a verb that completely throws off our sense of time because he's depicting the concept that he is eternal. So there's a lot packed in that phrase, both here and when Jesus says it in John's Gospel. Five. What are the thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities created by Jesus and for Jesus? This phrase shows up a lot in the New Testament. We should probably make sure we understand what's generally meant by that phrase. We're not looking for an uber-specific thing, but more of a general concept. Although there are specifics you could also mention attached to it.
He's in control of the world.
It's control of
power.
Okay.
Will be
control of the world.
No matter what happens or what we think.
When he talks change, rulers, or governors, or whatever, they're all created by him. Their authority is not really God, despite what they say.
So Romans 13, that all governing authorities exist because God has established the concept of government. Okay. There's what about this invisible stuff? Invisible thrones and powers and rulers and authorities.
Well, Jesus has a throne in heaven, and he'll sit on that throne for all eternity. And that's a weird concept for us.
But he's also over invisible thrones and powers and rulers and authority. What's he likely referring to there? John?
The Concordia Study Bible says angels.
Angels indeed, sure.
Right, the levels of angels that are referenced in various places.
That's going to come up later in the letter, so if you're going to be continuing in the Colossians class, kind of keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to discuss it in a later week, this concept. But very often when Paul uses this phrase, or a phrase like it, rulers and authority and dominion and power, he's referring to what's happening in the spiritual realm. Often the spiritual evil forces competing against what Christ and the gospel represent and stand for. So there's a spiritual component to this also. But the point that Paul brought up at the start of this all is Christ is over it all. There's nothing you can name that he's not over. At Ephesians chapter 1, again, if you go home and compare the two, you'll notice very, very parallel thoughts between the two. But again, what's the context? People are hearing that Jesus alone isn't sufficient. So what's he going to emphasize? Jesus has got power over everything. He's totally sufficient. You don't need to look for something else. You don't need to augment this message. That's a little bit behind of why he has this emphasis here. Other hands, I'll take them. If not, we'll go to the next question. I sort of answered my second question there. What purpose does Paul's statement serve at this point in the letter? Christ is sufficient. He rules over all. You don't need to add to the gospel. Two fundamental Christian doctrines are explicitly taught in verses 19 and 20. What are they?
Sanctification and justification.
Well, justification's in there by a different metaphor. Reconciliation is another version of justification, another metaphor to describe the concept of how Christ, we saw redeemed last week, redeemed, reconciled, justified us, brought us back to God in a proper and pleasing relationship. Part of doing that was the first fundamental doctrine that was mentioned in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ.
And Jesus is God.
That the two persons, a true God and a true man united in one person. If you don't hold to that, and if you don't hold to justification or reconciliation, you are outside the sphere of Christianity. And so the idea that okay, maybe these people weren't outside the sphere of Christianity, but if they weren't recognizing that they were starting to downplay and water down Jesus' divinity, and they were starting to downplay and water down Jesus' work of saving the world, well, you're kind of messing with pretty big stuff. And so even though this was not at a stage that maybe the issues were in Galatia, where Paul just rips them right at the start of the letter. You foolish Galatians! They had a doctrinal problem too. He doesn't treat them the same way he did the Galatians. But this is pretty serious stuff, and this is pretty fundamental stuff. To me, it brought to mind the Athanasian Creed, which is on page 132 and 133 in the front of the hymnal, and we use half of it on Trinity Sunday and half of it on Christmas Day. And the Christmas Day part, the second half, it talks so precisely about Jesus being God and man in one person. In my mind, that part of the creed in some ways draws its doctrine right here out of Colossians chapter 1. Questions or comments on the opening verses? Let's take a look at the back page. There's a few more verses and a few more questions before we start applying them. Yes?
Going on my end, thinking about the new, kind of some of the new theology and stuff like that, it's interesting to note that new theology today, at least in the academic sense, is really designed to undermine the testimony of the gospel and say that the gospels are not accurate. And like Andy said, you can tell somebody, read the gospels and Jesus says he's God, which is why a new trend in academic theology is to say the gospels are not true. The gospels are made up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are made up. So we came to sort of a headwind in like the 70s and 80s where people followed the idea that he must be a lunatic if he's telling people he's God, he can't just be a nice teacher. And so then it came to this idea that, well, the Gospels must simply be inaccurate. And so it's interesting to see that Paul is emphasizing so strongly how Jesus is God, he is God, he is God, he's the whole God, he's everything that you need. Because these are people who might have known him or seen him and, you know, had seen that this guy who's God, supposedly. And so Paul has to emphasize that, no, he's God, he's God, he's God. And now, beyond that, we've come to this point where people who want to combat the gospel, want to combat the message of Christianity, simply say, it's untrue. The historical witness that you have in the New Testament is fabricated. In which case, it doesn't matter what it says, because it's fabricated.
Many critics claim that this was written in the second century. What's the advantage of saying this was written in the second century? Paul didn't write it. And so what he says, maybe this is of developed tradition over 100 years rather than the straight doctrine of St. Paul. That's one thing that comes out of this idea that maybe, because you can't say he's a lunatic, so it's a developed thing. People were so enthralled by Jesus that this is the conclusion that they started to come to and start to teach about him. This goes back to a previous class about how we got the New Testament, the manuscript stuff that I taught you a couple years ago. It just doesn't jive. I mean, there's no way that the New Testament is the best preserved document from the ancient world, hands down. Hands down, there's no reason to doubt its authenticity. If this really interests you, I'm going to advertise something in the Missouri Synod. Don't tell anybody. Hi, Internet. Write down this website. If you really want to explore this on your own, write down this website. Issuesetc.org. It's a Missouri Synod talk show. I've talked about this a number of times before. At issuesetc.org. I'm not going to rubber stamp everything that they have on their show, but it's a very fine show for the vast majority of what they broadcast. And recently, there was my favorite Christian apologist. His name is John Warwick Montgomery. Dave's heard him speak or something once or twice. John Warwick Montgomery, just enter his name in the search engine, and the most recent show he did was refuting the very stuff that Tom was just talking about. A critic saying, this stuff is made up tradition about Jesus, not reliable, Jesus didn't think of himself this way. And so they had an interview with this guy, and then they brought on Montgomery, and Montgomery is like that, the false doctrine. He just demolishes it in an academic sense. Because he's an apologist, he's an attorney, he's a human rights attorney, he's a philosopher, he's a theologian. The guy's brilliant. He's got 12 degrees, 3 doctorates among them. So if that topic interests you, and we don't have time to really expand on it right now, that's a place where you can expand it on your own, and it'll be well worth your time. If you're not sure, email me, and I'll send you some more direct links. Back to the section at hand. Pam, hand up.
I'm just going to say that this highlights how dangerous it is in our society to just listen to the blips. We're so fast-oriented. If you're the blip, if you're a blip on the news, and you never take the time to investigate further and look in the background and the depth of information, and then we don't get the full picture with the full story on anything, much less spiritual.
Sound bites don't make good theology.
We have to be real careful when we hear things to investigate it
at
depth.
Yeah, sound bite, short, I heard this, whatever, sound bites often are insufficient theology. So make sure to study, make sure to go in depth. We're doing that here. There's great opportunities to do that on your own, to take it even further as well. Turn the page over if you haven't already. The second section, verses 21 to 23. A volunteer to read those verses, please. Good doctor.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out from the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard,
real briefly, verse 21 and following. Remember what we learned last week, or what I tried to summarize briefly at the start of this lesson, about the Colossian heresy, the false ideas that were floating around that church. Note the ways that Paul subtly addresses that false teaching in these verses. I'll just come straight out and tell you. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. One of the false ideas, one of the pagan ideas was physical bad, spiritual good. How did your salvation come about through Christ? His physical body, the physical, accomplished your salvation. The other thing that is a subtle refutation, or maybe not a refutation, but an address of this heresy is, you've been reconciled. You are without blemish and free from accusation 23 if you continue in your faith and not some other idea that may be floating around the church. So he's urging them to hold on to what they have already received. 8, Paul describes Jesus' work of salvation in verse 22 based on his words. To what degree is that work complete? And what leads you to your conclusion? To what degree is the work of salvation complete? To what percentage has been done? 100%. How do you get that from verse 22?
You are holy in this sight, without blemish and free from accusation.
The verb, he has reconciled, but in Greek, it probably wouldn't be. We need the word has in there to make it make sense in English. But the idea is it's done. It's complete. It's not partially done and ongoing. It's a finished, done, completed deal. He has reconciled you. What else could also lead you to the idea that it's done, it's complete? Without blemish. It's one adjective in Greek. Ah, blemish. No blemish. No accusation. Each one is like one word. There's no strings attached. It's a complete, done deal, which was something that they weren't entirely sure about with this Colossian heresy. Salvation by faith alone and not by works is a hallmark of Paul's letters. How is that emphasis seen in this section? I'm sorry? Oh. That was something else. I'm hearing things coming through the balcony. How is that emphasis in this section given us? It's really verse 23. You have all these things. You've been reconciled. You are without blemish, free. If you continue in your faith, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The faith and hope, these are confession words, not doing words. Faith is not a doing. Faith is a receiving. And so there's no shred, there's no flavor here of what they're doing. He goes on, this is the gospel you heard that has been proclaimed. And again, there's no, while in the previous section he said a lot of things positive about how they live their lives. He's not anti-works. But when it comes to salvation, he's anti-works. There's no works involved with salvation. Even though in the previous section he talked about he's praying for them constantly and so appreciative of the way they are living their Christian faith by virtue of their godly lives. So notice that now he gets doctrinal, now he's refuting the heresy, and so it's all about their faith in Christ. 10, evaluate. Paul overstated his case when he said that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Paul, come on. Okay, so there's the testimony to the natural knowledge of God in creation.
He's taken away from a Jewish faith into a unilateral faith, where before everything that they were done was through the Jews. Now he's got the Gentiles involved, and he's saying, in a rather dramatic way, I preach to all the people.
I want to pick up on that phrase, a rather dramatic way. I think you're all thinking too hard. Have you ever exaggerated to make a point? I never exaggerate to make a point. Ever, 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 ever. We will never, ever, ever. No, sorry. Taylor Swift moment there. I don't know that song, really. I don't have children that listen to that, really. Or at least I taught them to listen to that. He has every right to use figures of speech just like we use figures of speech. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we forget that the Bible uses language just like we use language. If you think about how you speak during the course of the week, how you communicate with people, and how there are certain times when you get very precise if you want to be understood literally, to the letter. And there are other times when you paint a picture by your creative words and your creative use of language. Paul has every right to do that. So he's not saying that literally every dog and cat and bird and snake has had the gospel proclaimed to them. What's he saying? It's been proclaimed, fill in the blank, all over the place. It's getting around all over the place. That's what his bottom line is. So I guess to me, a lot of times when I come across Bible verses that I've misunderstood for a while, lately I've been thinking about how I use language in everyday life, and if I listen to Paul speaking in everyday language, my difficulty sometimes goes away. And this is a good kind of neutral example of that, where he has literally proclaimed this to every creature. Well, what's his point? He's speaking the same way we would. And when we understand that, it kind of, sometimes those verses that are prone to misunderstanding resolve themselves nicely when you think about it that way. This is a neutral verse to do that with, but it's helpful when you get to Revelation. How is John speaking here? What's the context? Literal, figurative? That all helps with interpretation.
I don't know. When the angels proclaimed at Christ's birth, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests, they were proclaiming it to everyone. Not everyone heard it then, but I think that the sense with the gospel, it is proclaimed to everyone, whether, and you go on some of the other, whether they're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free.
From that component, yes. It still says creature, though.
But the message is there for everyone. It's proclaimed to everyone, to everyone.
There's a universality to the message. You must receive it by faith, but there's no footnote that says, but only these people are saved. Only the future believer is saved. There's a universality to the message.
It's an action verb. It's a transitive verb. In other words, it has a receiver of the action. So we're not talking about the fact that they have received it, but the fact that it has been proclaimed. So
yeah, it's true.
Kind of with John on that.
That's a good point. Yeah. Any other questions or comments on that one? Let's do some application here. This is a rack your brain maybe question to start off with. Number one, all theology is Christology. What does that mean? First, you all say, what's Christology? Theology is the study of God, right? Theos is the Greek word for God. Anything about God. Christology is study of Christ, so it's a more specific field. Theology, we often use the term to refer to anything that we study in the Bible. Christology is we're narrowing things down specifically to our study of Jesus Christ. What do we mean now when we say all theology? This is a popular statement.
But can you even separate the two?
Well, that's what this is about.
Yes, because if you look at different parts of the Bible, like the Old Testament, you can see Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, it's amazing that you can see him in the Old Testament. And so I think that I agree with that statement that you can't study the Bible without seeing Christ in it.
Unless you really got some impressive blinders on.
What
doctrines are taught in this section that you might say is not directly Christology, but definitely attaches itself to Jesus? You go to the first page. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The doctrine of creation is attached to the study of Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity, you see when it says invisible God, referring to God the Father there. The connection between God the Father and Jesus Christ is taught there. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's the head of the body. the church. So when we study the church, we're not studying about a club, because the head of the church is Christ. So ecclesiology, the study of the church, takes you back to Christ. All Christian doctrine in some way, shape, or form, whether it's obvious or not so obvious, is going to connect you to Jesus. If it doesn't do that,
you're not saved.
You got a problem. Maybe it's not leading you in the right direction. Yeah. So that's a motto that a lot of pastors like to use. All theology is Christology. And there's a lot of truth to the statement. Everything connects us back to Jesus. If it doesn't, you might ask yourself if we've misinterpreted something.
Isn't theology a study of any God?
Depends on how we're defining the word.
Right. So in other words, what I'm saying is, we could even go further than that and say, unless theology is Christology, it's not theology.
Right. And that's what I'm looking for. Yeah.
Theology with
a little
T.
Capital T theology is Christology. Small T theology. Yeah. This is a very popular, like I said, very popular motto. I hear it actually more among Missouri Synod pastors, especially the ones I listen to on that talk show. But there's a lot of truth to the statement. All theology is Christology. If it doesn't take you to Christ, maybe the theology is not proper theology. This is kind of fun. Evaluate the following book title and description, which I discovered yesterday is a free digital download on Lugus Bible Software, the conservative digital tool for Bible study. The title of the book is called Let God Talk to You. When you hear Him, you will never be the same. Free download yesterday. You missed it. Becky, whatever her last name is, best-selling author of Let Prayer Change Your Life, shares that it is really possible to hear from God. Most Christians long for a closer connection with God, to talk to Him and hear His voice. They believe He wants to guide their lives, but get discouraged when He seems far away and silent. Becky, whatever her last name is, encourages readers that God wants to talk to them and shows them how to recognize His voice. She invites readers to connect with God in a two-way conversation that will satisfy the longing of their souls to know Him and be loved by Him. It was free, I downloaded it. It takes no space on my shelf, so my wife likes it.
This is by no means on the outside.
No.
Right? This is very mainstream stuff in American evangelical theology, contemporary Christianity. Like, I would beg you, if you went to evangelical churches, 80 to 90% of the people there would read that and say, absolutely. So don't, she's not on the outside, she's very mainstream. There were a lot of problems with listening to life coaches for theology, but that's a whole different, if you want a life coach to write your theology book, that's a whole different issue. But just so you know, she's not like an outsider. This is not somebody on the fringe of some kind of movement or something like this.
That's partly why I said I downloaded this from the free book from Lugus Bible Software, which I love the software. I got 4,000 books digitally with them. It's a great tool, and if they give me something free, I'm going to take it. Even if it's the Colossian heresy? No, not quite. But even if there's a problem with it, hey, I want to see what's out there. And I started skimming this yesterday. And this is how you hear from God in the Old Testament. This is how you hear from God in the New Testament. This is how you hear from God when you pray. I saw some thumbs up in the back. Now, this is your neighbor. This is your neighbor that you get along with. This is your neighbor's theology. The best way to deal with this is probably not to go to your neighbor and say, why on earth do you listen to that junk? How do we politely, reverently, respectfully address this? And I hope you see how it connects to the letter to the Colossians. Right, we got something new, something additional, extra. How do you politely address this? Oftentimes when they say that God is whispering in my ear, I would think, it is my new man that is recalling the words of Scripture, what I've been taught. I'm not getting a new special revelation, because there's also an old Adam there who would like to twist what I've been, how do you know if it's 100% new man or what have you? Mike. Not in this, in the book.
On more special about it than that. I mean, maybe it's, I mean, like, but the common fan, if you're looking for something more super than what's right in front of the face.
You can read this description with Lutheran eyes and think, well, she's probably getting us to read the scriptures.
No, that's not what she means.
But I'm trying to mediate the two things here. What I'm saying is, you could probably, I could see how someone in our circles would, well, I, you know, that's, we could agree with that if she means the scripture. But with experience, you're saying.
Yeah, she very distinctly means a pseudo mystical experience wherein you personally can hear God's voice or know his sort of specific micro will for you. Now, the deal is, you know, all good Christians would say it shouldn't ever violate scripture. In the event that it violates scripture, clearly on wrong base. And so we would understand that through scripture. And that's kind of how they would, that's why you don't see them, well, they do run off in a thousand different directions crazy. But either aside from that, just so it's definitely a very defined, intimate, personal, one-to-one experience between you and the living God. That's how it would be perceived. Just so that we have an understanding of what's being described.
What I want you to think is, how do you confess to your neighbor? How do you, because this is very popular thinking, how do we gently get them to see, actually the one place you can guarantee is here in the Word, and anything else is going to be speculation.
I think it's a, isn't it a common feeling though that if we, as we have been brought into faith through the Holy Spirit, that is something that we desire. We desire to have a closer relationship with Jesus. That's given to us by the Holy Spirit. So it's not something that's really a terrible thing.
Right.
What's a terrible thing is that when we start to add to what the Bible tells us to do, to establish that relationship, then it turns over into something that we have to do. So what we would want to direct our friends in Christ who are, you know, buying into this, God gives us enough. He gives us his word.
That is a great summary statement of this lesson. Christ is sufficient. You have everything you need in him. We don't need to go, the Colossians didn't need to go looking elsewhere. Today, we don't need to go looking elsewhere. We've got the gospel 110% right here. Nothing more needed. Well said summary statement. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you either next week at 8 or shortly at 10:45. Have a good week.